Our scripture reading this evening is Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any boldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat. It is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat. But these are they of which ye shall not eat, the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls ye may eat. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it to an alien. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon are the first two verses of chapter 14, Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are probably aware of the fact that the word Deuteronomy means a second law. And that this was, in fact, a repetition of the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. But you recall that after Mount Sinai, they had gone to Canaan and then been sent back out into the wilderness for 40 years before they would come back again to the border of Canaan. And now here, before they enter into the land of Canaan, God would set before them His law once again, a second time. The unifying principle of this review of God's law is that Israel is the Lord's and must be a holy nation unto the Lord. The laws that God gave them, as we read them tonight, clearly indicate that Israel was to be different from all the nations that were around them. The laws were designed even to keep them different from the nations around them. And so they were told there are certain things you must eat or may eat, and there are certain things you may not eat. Even if the world around, even if the nations around you eat of them, you must not. They were told what they must wear or what they may not wear. They were given commandments to come to the temple to celebrate the feasts and to eat their feasts before the Lord there. There were laws for tithing of their crops and of their herds. Tithing, giving a tenth of all that they produced unto the Lord. These external laws concerning their external walk of life were based upon certain principles that God would teach His people through these external laws. They pointed to Israel's spiritual uniqueness, their difference, that she was to be spiritually isolated from the world. Her physical isolation pointed to the need that she be spiritually different and separated from the world. They were a holy nation. They had to be holy unto the Lord. The text teaches us that these differences extended even to the manner in which they would mourn the death of a family member or a close friend. We must see in this text more than merely an Old Testament precept. As God says to them, when you mourn, do not shave your head and do not cut yourself in your mourning for the dead. But just as all of the commandments have some spiritual principle lying behind it, so does this. One of the things it teaches is that even in their mourning, they will be so unique that the world around them will see Israel as a different kind of people. But there's more than that. It is a recognition, there is a principle that rests, that undergirds this practice not to have the wild, uncontrolled kind of weeping that the world would have in connection with death. That Israel's mourning would be different because salvation was accomplished by God for His people Israel. Death was not the end of it all for Israel. There is hope in death. And there is hope exactly because for Israel, the coming resurrection from the dead that would be sealed, that would be realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The text, therefore, is one of a host of texts in the Bible that describe one of the fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are many things that we talk about in connection with the resurrection. The Heidelberg Catechism explains some of the fruits of Christ's resurrection directly to us. There are many other passages that are not nearly as direct, and yet they are fruits of the resurrection. And tonight, we consider one of those fruits. Without Easter, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this text, in fact, would have very little meaning for us. It would be just some obscure law that God said, when you mourn Israel, don't shave your head, don't cut yourself. And we might think, well, all right, that's a good law, I guess, but I don't have any understanding of why God would pull that out. But there is an explanation, and it's tied to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen again, and that therefore for the child of God there is hope, even in death, and we mourn differently from the world. Specifically, we mourn as God's covenant people. The verses that we consider emphasize that. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. You are a holy people unto the Lord. Covenant people. And so we take as the theme tonight, covenantal grieving. And that, you understand, in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Covenantal grieving in that light. Well, notice three things. In the first place, the distinct manner of mourning. Secondly, the solid covenantal basis for this distinct mourning. And the hope, thirdly, of the resurrection. Covenantal grieving in the light of Jesus' resurrection. The text prescribes a distinct manner of mourning, distinct from the nations around them. Death brings mourning. Exactly because of what death is, the very nature of it, will bring mourning. And that's because death is a consequence of sin. Death is not some natural phenomenon, some natural event. We tend to forget that sometimes because death is so much a part of our life. Everything dies. Plants die. Animals die. People die. That's a part of our existence from the moment that we're born till our last day. Death is a part of this world. But it wasn't always that way. The earth was not created with death in it. There was absolutely no death in the original creation of God. Death is a punishment for sin. God warned Adam that he may eat and must eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, said God, that you may not eat of it, and in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the punishment for disobeying God. And when Adam did eat of that forbidden fruit, he died. For the heinous sin of rebelling against God, knowingly and deliberately turning away from God and deciding to do what he wanted, deciding to follow the word of the enemy of God, God said, you die. Death entered into Adam immediately. This is the result of sin. This is the word of Romans chapter 12. And so death entered by sin and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We sinned in Adam, and therefore the consequences of Adam's sin come upon all of us. Not only that we are dead in sin, which is the most dreadful thing, but we die physically. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It's a punishment. That's why it's painful. It's meant to be painful because it is a consequence of sin. And we deserve the pain and the suffering that death brings upon us. It's painful not only for those who go through it, it's painful for those who are left behind in this life. It is a very difficult thing to go through because it is a separation of the body and soul which God has united into one. Think for a moment of the creation of man and what man is. God created man in a very unique way. Everything else, God simply called it forth, called the birds and the fish out of the water, called the living creatures out of the ground, called the plants out of the ground. But when God created man, He stopped for a moment and said, "Let us make man in our image." And then He took from the dust of the ground and He fashioned out of the dust of the ground a body that was unique from all of the other creatures. He made man in a special way too, that He breathed into him the breath of life. And we read that man became a living soul. He became a living soul in the sense that he was just like the animals from a certain point of view. He was of the ground, he was of this earth, dependent upon this earth, but he had also a spiritual side that separated him from all the other creatures. Now we must not understand it as if God made man to be some kind of a physical thing and then breathed into him a soul, so that the soul of man is something divine. And that when man dies, it's just like a bird that escapes out of the cage, and it's really kind of a nice thing. The soul is trapped in the body, and then when he dies, the soul escapes. That's the way the world looks at it. That's the way the Greeks describe death, like a bird getting out of the cage. That's not what death is. And the breathing into man of the breath of life is not some kind of a soul that God breathed in there, but that breath of life is the spiritual side of man, again, that makes him different from the cow and different from the elephant. They cannot know spiritual things, but you can because you have something spiritual in you. And we must understand rather that when God created man, He made man to be both a physical and something that had a soul that were so connected that as they were formed together, they formed one whole, one complete thing. The body exactly made for this soul, so that my soul cannot fit with your body and your soul cannot fit with my body. They are fashioned together and they are knit together. Death, then, is a dreadful thing. It's painful because at death, the body and the soul are torn apart and the body goes to the grave and the spirit goes to its eternal destination. There is a tearing apart of body and soul that were woven together by the wonderful work of God. And that now is torn apart in death. In addition, death is the cutting apart of all earthly ties. All the earthly relationships are cut by death. The relationship of parents and children is severed by death. The relationship of husband and wife is severed by death. All the relationships that we know in this life of friends and family is ended by the coming of death. Proof of that is when the Sadducees came to Jesus and tempted him and said, if a man had a wife and they had no children, and then the man died, and then according to the Levirate law, then his brother came and took her to raise up seed, but then he died not with any children, and then a third brother came and took her for a wife, and so on, all the way down to the seventh one, and finally they all died, and she with them, and then they go to heaven. Whose wife shall she be? And Jesus' answer was, you don't know anything about heaven. In heaven, we will be as the angels. We will not be marrying and giving in marriage. We will not be living together in our earthly relationships. He is saying, those things are finished. The relationships are ended with death. Besides that, and that's why, in Romans chapter 7, the one and only time that someone who is married may marry another person is when death comes. Death cuts the relationship. Divorce does not cut the relationship, but death alone severs the tie between a husband and a wife who would become one flesh through the power of God. Death alone separates, so that this person is no longer married, because death has cut the tie. It severs that. That's painful. It's painful because all communication and fellowship is cut off by death. Death is called sleep in the Bible, and there are some things about sleep that are very similar to death, aren't they? Because when a person is really heavily sleeping, he is oblivious to all that is around him. He doesn't hear anything. He doesn't see anything. He doesn't communicate with anyone else. Well, that's what death does. Death cuts off all the fellowship that we had in the past. There is no contact. Someone who is deaf does not hear anything, does not see anything, does not communicate with us any longer in this life. And that is very difficult. For those who are left behind in the earth, they think about how much they love that person. They think about the good times that they had. They think of the good fellowship that they had. And now it is over. It's gone. Death cuts those relationships and those ties. And so there's grief. And Scripture certainly allows for grief in death. Certainly does. Abraham mourned the death of Sarah. Rightly so. It was his wife. Israel paused for a full month in the wilderness when Moses died, that they might properly mourn his death. And think of David's deep grief when Jonathan died. What grief. Because his friend had been put to death. God does not forbid that. It is not somehow more spiritual not to mourn. We mustn't think that. Death brings grief. And God certainly expects that. That when that tie is broken, when it's severed, there will be grief. And we mourn. But the text says that the manner in which we grieve will be very different from the manner in which the ungodly mourn. That's the point of the text. Israel's mourning must be different from the nations around them. Specifically, God gives two commands. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Let's consider the second one first. Cutting off the hair as a part of mourning. It's not exactly clear what the significance of that is. That the heathen did that is obvious, that they would shave themselves for the dead. Certainly it expresses grief. They want, apparently, their grief to be known to everyone that they are in grief. It is a humbling of oneself, oftentimes associated with being a slave or by being taken captive, that they would shave the heads of all of the people, men and women alike, to show that they had been humbled, to show that they were now slaves of the conquering people. But in some way, too, it is associating yourself perhaps with the dead, of shaving off the hair as if that you are somehow one with those who are dead. Now, it is not absolutely forbidden even to shave your head for the dead, and for mourning, I should say. It's not absolutely forbidden. In Micah chapter 1, verse 16, we read this. God says, Micah 1:16, "Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." Just go ahead, shave your head. There's a cause here for great grief, because your children are carried away captive. So it demonstrates extreme grief, as a parent would feel as the children are carried away into captivity. Isaiah 22, verse 12, we read something similar concerning mourning and making oneself bald. Isaiah 22, verse 12, "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." That's what he wanted them to do, and they didn't do it. If you read the next verse instead, they went about feasting and having parties. When God called them to mourning, and to express it even by shaving off the hair. But while God said that may be done in certain instances, it may not be done in connection with mourning the death of a loved one. Partly because this was a mark of the unbeliever. The pagans around them would shave their heads for the dead. And probably even more so because it expresses excessive grief. Excessive mourning. It expresses that grief has consumed them so that they almost could wish themselves to be dead with the one who has died. Perhaps they would even, the heathen would not shave the head so much as pull the hair out of the head and cause great bleeding even upon the scalp in order to show their tremendous grief. And it indicates that they would become wild in their grief, uncontrolled, and God says that's not the kind of mourning that you must have, Israel, that you go almost berserk and you start pulling out the hair and screaming to show your great grief because someone has died. Therefore, that kind of excessive grief, out of control grief, God says, you must not do. He also forbids cutting themselves, and that's more obviously wrong and connected with the idol worship of the heathen. Some would interpret this as the heathen cutting themselves as a kind of atoning effect, that death is a result of demons and evil gods, in order to satisfy the gods, that they would cut themselves and the blood would be kind of an atonement. But that's not likely, and Scripture points in a little different direction. Rather, that they would cut themselves in order to gain the sympathy of their gods, to get sympathy of their idol gods. You understand that idolatry is a terrible bondage. It really is. It's a dreadful bondage to serve a God who never speaks. A God who never says, "This is what I expect of you," or "This is what I forbid of you." A God that you serve by bringing your presence to this God and hoping that you've done enough and hoping that this God is satisfied with your life. And then suddenly, as you're living your life, some tragedy strikes and you lose a child, or you lose a husband or a wife, and you think to yourself, "I must have offended my God. I've done something against my God that He's angry with me and He's brought this dreadful thing against me. Perhaps I didn't pay enough attention to the God. Maybe I didn't bring good enough presents, or I didn't bring them faithfully enough to Him. Or maybe I did something very bad as far as this God is concerned. So all sorts of superstitions come up out of that kind of worship of idols. That a person would say, well, don't be too happy, because if you are too happy, then the gods may become jealous and smite you and you have grief in your life. Or don't become too proud, because if you become proud, then the gods might humble you. But then if that happens, then you have to try to appease those gods. And you can bring presents to them, but one of the ways that you can do that and hope that they will not afflict you anymore is that you would make yourself utterly miserable. That you would cut yourself, make the blood to flow, hoping that the gods would see that you are terribly, terribly miserable and that they would not bring any more grief upon your life. They've taken perhaps this loved one, or they've taken that friend, and you want them to see how utterly, utterly miserable they are so that they will not any longer afflict you. This is the way it went with Baal, the worship of Baal. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. You recall the incident where Elijah has brought the 400 prophets of Baal up to Mount Carmel, and the people are gathered around, and he gives the Baal prophets the first opportunity. Make your sacrifice and call on Baal for him to send the fire. And so they were doing that, and it came to pass at noon, we read in 1 Corinthians 18, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And in response to that, they cried aloud and cut themselves, notice, after their manner. This is what they were used to doing. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed upon them, hoping that they could get their God to do what they wanted. This is what God forbid Israel to do in connection with the death, the mourning of the death of their families and their loved ones. This kind of mourning implied a bitter complaint against their gods. It was an excessive expression of their grief, a wild expression of their grief, without any hope whatsoever, shaving the head and cutting themselves and trying to make themselves utterly miserable before their God, hoping that they might appease their gods and no more evil would come upon them. God had forbidden this already in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. Ye shall not make any cuttings of your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And now here in Deuteronomy, God repeats that and expands upon that for Israel, how they were not to mourn for the dead. Israel's grieving and ours must be markedly different from the grieving of the ungodly. And that because there is a totally different view of death. For the pagan, death is the end. It's the end. They live for this world, and death is the end of it. This characterizes the grieving of most unbelievers. They are overwhelmed by their loss. They are feeling extremely sorry for themselves because of the great loss that is theirs. They are bitter. Life isn't fair. It isn't right that I have to go through this, losing a child, losing a wife or a husband. And Romans 1 says, don't forget that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And how is the wrath of God visited upon these ungodly? It's death. Death is a punishment. Death is the expression of God's wrath upon them. And they know it. And that's why they rebel. That's why they scream. That's why they holler at the deathbed. Because they're furious with God. And they can't get at Him. And so they try every which way to get out of death. They try every which way to prevent death, to cure everything. And somehow, if we can't possibly get rid of death, get rid of all diseases, and no more death in this world, that's what they want. You may not mourn that way, God says to Israel, because you understand that's not what death is. We may not treat death lightly either, as the world today tends to do. Make jokes of it. And even mock the hope of the resurrection by taking the body and cremating it, burning it, so that there is no body left. Saying we don't believe in the resurrection of the body. Or have funerals where they eulogize and laugh and talk about how much fun they had and ignore the reality of death. Or claim that Satan is the one that did this, that God would never want this person to die, but that there is that evil Satan. He's the one that takes people away from us. Or the pagans who would burn their money and burn the paper money and the paper possessions, thinking that if we do this, this will give to those who are dead money and cars and computers and all the things that they would want in the next life. Or seek it by suicide, the ultimate rebellion against the sovereign God. We mourn differently. And the mourning that we have is characterized by a totally different thing, namely hope. Hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we sorrow, oh, we surely do. When people die that we love, of course we sorrow. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. The text in Deuteronomy, to my mind, corresponds with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, saying, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. God is speaking to Israel in the Old Testament, saying, Israel, do not grieve as the heathen. They have no hope. You have hope. You have hope of salvation. You have hope of eternal life. You have the hope of the resurrection. You grieve totally different from them. It must be different. That's why you do not shave your head. That's why you do not cut yourselves for the dead. They did, you know. They did have hope in the Old Testament. Job, who lived about the time of Abraham, had one of the most beautiful, profound confessions of hope in Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, which mine eyes shall behold and not another. I will see him, my Redeemer. He lives. And because he lives, I will be raised from the dead. Or Psalm 16, which we will sing at the end of the service. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Our flesh rests in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell that is in Hades, in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And though we know that that applies ultimately to, and first of all to Jesus Christ, yet it's our song. He will not leave us in the grave. We will see God. Therefore, the grieving is markedly different. The child of God
can and does sing through the tears. He does. He has tears. Of course he does. It's a loss. A loss of friendship, a loss of fellowship, a loss of the intimacy that he once had.
But he also sings of the victory that he has. He rejoices in hope. The hope of salvation. The hope of the resurrection from the dead. And so he plans his funeral service that way. And even sometimes we'll bury the body and have a memorial service where he can rejoice in God's work and try in the triumph of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is covenantal grieving. Radically different from the pagans. Radically different from the world today is the way God tells his people to grieve. That is grounded in the fact that Israel is different. They are a covenant people unto Jehovah their God. What a beautiful description here. It's almost New Testament language as God describes Israel. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. The Lord has chosen thee. Election. Sovereign, free election is what God is saying. This is what you are to me. You are a chosen people unto me. A chosen people not because you, Israel, are better. You're not better. You're not greater. You are not more noble. Quite the opposite, Israel. Look at your beginnings. You come out of a people that were a family of sheep herders. The nation arises out of a group that were slaves in Egypt. That's my people. There's nothing about you that makes you better. The reason that God has chosen you is found, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's because the Lord loved you. That's the reason. Because he loved you. And because he would make you to be his own people. God chose you unto himself. And now the text in the King James says, above all the nations, but literally it is, he chose you from the nations. He chose you out of the midst of the nations. The nations that are around you are the nations that God has rejected. There's reprobation whenever God chooses his people by implication. He's rejecting the others. They are not his people. He does not care to dwell with them. They are not his sons and daughters. God rejected the Philistines. He rejected the Amorites and the Assyrians and all the nations around them. It's only Israel. Chosen unto the adoption of children. I say again, this reads like a New Testament passage. It starts out in verse 1. The very first word is sons. Sons of the Lord your God are ye. That's the emphasis. You are children of God, adopted to be God's own children. Chosen not to the possibility of salvation. Not as if Israel had a better opportunity, that God would be more likely to save Israelites than he would the others, and that they're kind of chosen into a privileged position. But God chooses them unto the adoption of children. They are his children. They belong to him. They belong to his family. From a New Testament viewpoint, we would say we are chosen in Jesus Christ. Predestinated unto the adoption of children, Paul would write to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Israel was the seed of the woman. Christ is, of course, the seed of the woman. Israel is the seed that flows out of him. They are the chosen in Jesus Christ. Salvation is theirs in Jesus Christ. You understand? That's the foundation. That's why they have hope. That's why they mourn.
differently because they are sons. They belong to God. Verse 2 says, you are my peculiar people, a peculiar possession. All the creation belongs to God as such. And the Bible even tells us He loves His world. He does. He intends to remove from the world what He doesn't want there, not only all sin, but all those whom He has not chosen, the ungodly, the reprobate. He rejects them. They will be removed from His world. But in that world, the people of God are His peculiar possession. They are the apple of His eye. They are His treasure. Therefore, they are to be a people that are holy. Now, holiness implies two things. On the one hand, from a negative point of view, it says you are to be a people that are separate from sin. You are to be a people that do not live in iniquity, but you are instead sanctified. You are holy. But on the other hand, exactly that means you are dedicated unto the Lord, consecrated to Him. You live unto God, separate from sin, separate from the ungodly, dedicated unto Jehovah God. And that meant they had to be a different people, a people separated. So all the laws about what they could eat and how they had to live, all those laws separating Israel from the nations, consecrating them unto Jehovah God. They were a covenant people. And therefore, also in their mourning, especially in their mourning, they were to be a different people. It's as if God says to Israel and to us, here is an opportunity for you to be so absolutely different that everyone will see the difference. You are not like the people of the world. Don't mourn as they mourn. Mourn as my people. From many points of view, you can't see the difference. You can see the difference between Israel and the nations around them, but from us and the world, we live in the same kinds of houses, wear the same basic kinds of clothes, work at the same jobs, shop at the same stores. But here's a way where you will show you are different, that you are a covenant people, that you have hope, hope of eternal life, hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the way you mourn the dead. You live with God. You live in covenant fellowship with Him. You have hope. And therefore your mourning is not the futility of the world. It's not the superstition of the world. It's not the bitterness of the world. It's not the rebellion of the world against the God who has put their loved one to death. The heathen who are dead in sin, and the ungodly of this world who are dead in iniquity, who do not know God, who do not live in covenant fellowship with God, for whom death is the enemy that will finally drag them down to eternal destruction in hell. Of course they would mourn that way. But not you. You are a covenant people. But all of that, you understand, depends on one important thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Israel had the promise of that resurrection. They couldn't see it exactly as we can. They couldn't see exactly who this Messiah would be, and though they knew that He had to be somehow as a lamb that would die
and that blood would have to be shed, and that this Messiah was someone God promised would come and save them, not only from their enemies, but from the enemy, which is sin, and from the consequence of sin, which is death. God promised that. Well, they knew the promises, and they had pictures, not only the lamb that was slain, but the types, Moses, leading them out of the corruption, the bondage of Egypt. Joshua leading them into the promised land. The judges delivering them from their enemies. Aaron, the high priest, sacrificing the lamb. David, Solomon, pictures. Pictures they had. Including that marvelous picture of Abraham as he was about to put his son Isaac to death. And God stopped him. And we read in the book of Hebrews that he received his son back as in a figure of coming back from the dead, a figure of the resurrection, so that Job could make his profound confession. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I will see him in my flesh, though the worms will consume it in the grave, I know. They hoped in those promises. And if God kept his promise, if God fulfilled his word and made their salvation sure, then they had salvation. But if God failed to keep his promises, then they had nothing. Israel looked ahead. We can look back. We have the record of God's keeping of His promise. We have the Scriptures and we know about Jesus coming in the flesh and is enduring the dreadful wrath of God on the cross. How He took upon Himself our sins in order that He might take the punishment, God's eternal wrath upon Himself and pay the penalty, including death, and that He might go into the grave. But it all hinges on this. Did Jesus Christ arise from the dead? Did he arise bodily from the grave? You understand, it all hinges on that. If he did, our salvation is absolutely sure. If he did not, we are all fools. We have no hope. We are of all men most miserable. Then death is the end. And when someone dies, you might as well scream and holler in anger. But with the saints of all ages, we confess today, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Salvation is accomplished. It is finished. Our sins have been removed. We are justified. That's the proof of it. The fact that God put His stamp of approval upon the work of Jesus Christ, raising Him from the dead, indicating to us and all the world, He accomplished my will. The sins are gone. You do belong to God as a holy nation, a peculiar people. You are the sons and the daughters of the living God. Death, therefore, you see, is no more a punishment for your sins. It isn't. Death was conquered by Jesus Christ. As a last enemy, He has conquered it. He now controls death. He's the one that sends forth death. But it's now to deliver His people from this world. It's a way that God separates us from that old man of sin and puts that wretched old man of sin down into the grave, never to be raised again. The body will be raised, but the old man of sin never will. It's dead forever. And now death becomes a passageway into glory. Death is something still that we mourn. But how differently from the world that has no hope. Now we can understand Paul's triumphant cry in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So when this mortal, this corruptible, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious salvation is ours. A salvation that touches every aspect of our life and gives us hope so that even in the face of death, though there are tears, there is rejoicing, there is victory. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We thank Thee, Father, for this clear record and for the blessings that are ours because He is risen from the dead. Continue to apply them to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.